How did I get here? This habit started out so small, so innocent. A little here, a little there. It was fun, and it felt good. I could stop anytime I wanted. But the reality is, this craving has taken over. I'm out of control, and I hate it. I've tried to turn myself around. I don't know how many times I've said, this is it. This is the last time. I should be stronger than this. I should be able to stop. But I just can't.
Can you relate at all to what you saw in that clip? Do you ever feel like something had taken charge, had taken over, a habit, a desire, and it was out of control? Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40? Real help for real people. God speaking to us through His Word, the Psalms. And our topic today is the addicted. Addiction, it's an ugly word, isn't it? All its connotations are unpleasant, conjures up images of dirty hypodermic needles, desperate people doing desperate things. Maybe we feel disgust for such people, perhaps tinged with some degree of sympathy. But we think, thank God that's not me. But before we write off this sermon as meant for just the lowest of the lowest, what are we really talking about? What do we mean by the term addiction? Well, addiction is a word loosely used these days. It can refer to something as serious as physical dependence upon drugs, or it can be as frivolous as addicted to American Idol. Recently, for several weeks, every day at about 2 p.m., it was like an alarm went off inside of me. I'd get this desire to go into the break room and get a Hershey's chocolate bar with almonds. Had to have almonds. And I want to tell you, it was a tough habit to kick. Was I addicted? Well, maybe in a way I was. You see, there are many different opinions as to just what constitutes addiction. Is it a physical dependency? I believe they trace back the first modern use of the word addiction to 1906 in reference to opium eaters. When my dad was recuperating from wounds received during World War II at Walter Reed, he was given morphine for the pain. Morphine at the time was the strongest narcotic painkiller that there was. They had to wean him off it after a period of time for fear of him becoming addicted. And I remember him telling me, as I was a little bit older, that it was very, very difficult. As a matter of fact, he was ashamed of the way he spoke to and berated the nurses who would not give him his dose of morphine. He had become physically dependent on it to an alarming point. Is it a physical dependency or is it a psychological dependency? Many voices have expanded the meaning of addiction to include this. Now, any dependency or any compulsion can qualify under this wider definition. And then there are those that say it's a neurobiological issue, a matter of our brain chemistry. Well, I'm not going to try to explain the differing viewpoints because even the so-called experts disagree. But I can recommend a book by Ed Welch called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, for more in-depth study of this. However we want to define it, the word certainly does describe something, though, doesn't it? When we're speaking seriously about addiction, we're talking about any uncontrolled or compulsive pattern of behavior. And there is a feeling of being trapped, a feeling of being stuck, out of control, not in control, overwhelmed, enslaved, in bondage, dominated. And this is often how it works. I choose to do something that delivers some sort of pleasure, some bodily pleasure, something pleasant, and I enjoy it. I do something because it feels good. Or the flip side, which is just as true, I do something so I won't feel bad. It could be something innocent in itself, like a glass of wine or some food. Maybe I had a discouraging day at work, so that night I come home and I have a few beers. The next night, maybe I'm not discouraged, but I had a good time last night, so I do it again. And the next night, I do it again. Or maybe it's not something innocent in itself. Maybe it's something harmful, something like cigarettes, or something sinful, like pornography, or drinking to excess, or even something illegal, like using controlled substances. Maybe it's the rush that I get from internet gambling, or the thrill of seeking the forbidden fruit of sexual lust through pornography. Again, on the internet. You know, because of the internet, we don't even have to leave home to get ourselves into serious trouble. But whatever it is, I enjoy it. So I do it again and again. I look forward to it. I indulge myself in it, even to the exclusion of other things I should be doing. And then, at some point, a line is crossed. A desire has morphed into a craving. It's no longer just a want, it's a must. I must have it. I must do it. I can't stop it. This is beginning to define me. This is starting to destroy me. And even consequences, dire consequences, don't deter us. More than once, I've sat in my office counseling with men who have to go home and tell their wives, "Honey, I lost my job." Why? Because my habit of viewing pornography on the company computer has been discovered. And I've seen things even worse than that. The pleasure that I sought is exacting a price, a heavy price, an exorbitant price. It's the enslavement of my soul. However you define it, addiction describes something very real. What does it feel like? It feels like being trapped. Trapped in a pit, a slimy pit, a horrible pit, a pit of destruction. In Psalm 40, we have the testimony of a man, David, who has experienced deliverance. We're not exactly sure what the problem was that he's been delivered from, but to him, it was as if he was trapped in a pit of destruction. And if you have Psalm 40, I'd like to read to you. Let's listen as David relates his story. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Well, my friends, this is a psalm of deliverance, a song of deliverance. And we are not here today merely to describe addiction. We're here to proclaim the way out of addiction. I am here to tell you that the Lord, He is the deliverer. And there are two very simple things that I'd like to point to in this psalm that can help us, and that can help us help others. And the very first thing is, the Lord has delivered. The Lord has delivered. But you say, well, He hasn't delivered me. I'm struggling in some of the ways that you've just described. Yes, but keep listening, because He has delivered others. And what He has done for them, He can surely do for you. You see, David begins this psalm by looking back with gratitude. The first verses are all past tense. He recalls being in a pit of destruction, a miry pit. And David says, I waited, and the Hebrew indicates he waited with expectancy. I waited for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. What was it that David did? Well, David waited expectantly and cried to the Lord. That's all he did. Well, what did the Lord do? The Lord heard his cry. He was inclined toward David. He was leaning in his direction, and he acted. He drew David up and out of the pit. He set David's feet on a rock. He put a new song in David's heart, a song of praise to his God. That's a testimony of deliverance, deliverance from bondage. And David's response to this is to express praise to God. Basically, he says, the Lord has delivered me. He also says, many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So it's going to have an effect on others. A testimony of deliverance demonstrates the power of God and inspires others to trust in Him. This past fall, we had a baptism service, and there's a couple in our church who were publicly baptized to declare their faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to follow Him. And they shared some words that had us all silent and hanging on every word. Tom and Michelle Herbert, I'd just like to read a couple of excerpts from their testimony. Tom writes, we lived lives centered on drugs and alcohol. We both gave in to crack cocaine. Our sins led us to homelessness, and we had to give up custody of our children. We had pawned everything we owned and even things we had stolen from family and friends. The pain deep in our souls, knowing we were choosing drugs over our children, and stealing from friends and family was unlike any pain we'd ever known. Finally, Tom said that at the Alpha Retreat — Alpha is an evangelistic program that we have here that's going on right now at this church on Wednesday nights, and you can come. Everyone is welcome. Well, Tom went to Alpha, and at the Alpha overnight, he gave his life to the Lord, and God changed him. That was back in 2001. But sadly for Michelle, the problems went on and on for another number of years. She writes, "I was ravaged by my sin, selfishness that took the form of self-hatred and self-pity. I could not be awake or conscious unless I was heavily drugged. I refused to allow myself to feel any of the painful circumstances I created. I was homeless for about a year and a half and would go days without eating, without sleeping, or bathing in my search for and use of chemicals. I have been shot at, robbed, and beaten because I chose to pursue drugs." Well, for Michelle, change would come a few years later, but deliverance did come. Tom goes on to write, "We are now reunited as a family, lifting up our hands together in praise of the one true God and Savior. Yesterday, our story was to pursue false gods at any cost and apply all the band-aids the world has to offer. But today, our story is the story of a work of the cross. Today, Michelle is homeschooling our children and doing a tremendous job of running a godly home. And I just called her the other night to ask her if I could read this, and she was busy giving baths to the children and just thrilled that God could use this testimony again. We are realizing the promise of God in Joel 2:25 to restore the years the locust has eaten. So today we will together be baptized and publicly proclaim the giving of our lives to Jesus Christ. He alone chose us, brought us out of death, and removed the unbearable shame of our sins, washing us clean, taking our guilt, and paying the price for us on the cross." And if you remember that day, it was just amazing to hear the depths that this couple had sunk to and the glorious deliverance of being raised out of a pit, a miry pit. Many will see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I know my faith was strengthened. See, the Lord has delivered. Indeed, he has. I'm going to pass over verses 6 through 8 for the moment, but I'd like to look again at verses 9 and 10. I hope you still have your Bibles out. We're going to be turning to this passage again. David writes, verse 9, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I have told, I have not restrained, I have spoken, I have not concealed, I have not hidden." David seems to be making quite a point out of this. He says, "I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation." He's going to make sure that God receives appropriate praise for what he's done. I'd like to follow the psalmist's example this morning and tell you some of my own story about my own personal pit of destruction and how the Lord drew me out. Maybe my story can give you some hope. These are not pleasant memories for me, but I don't want to miss an opportunity to extol God's steadfast love and faithfulness. I don't want to hide his deliverance from the great congregation. Is this the great congregation? As far as I'm concerned, it is. Okay. I want to speak of his faithfulness and his salvation. From the time I was 19 years old till the time I was converted at the age of 22, I was deeply involved in drug and alcohol abuse. For a period of more than 2 years, it was a rare day when I wasn't high on something. Functioning under the influence of drugs and alcohol actually became something of a game for me. I was stoned on something virtually every day, mostly marijuana, hash, and chemicals like LSD, PCP, MDA, I think now it's called ecstasy, THC, mescaline. I even sunk so low as to enjoy huffing Freon gas. What? You? I thought you were just a little old bald-headed guy. Why did you do that? You know, that's a good question. Why did I do that? And the best answer I can come up with is, I did it because it felt good. Or at least at the beginning, it felt good. And then, after a while, I continued to do it because I didn't want to feel bad. It felt better to be high than to be straight. And when I wasn't stoned, I had to face reality and the responsibilities that I had shirked. When that happened, I felt bad, real bad. So I stayed high. Sure, there were consequences. My relationship with my family suffered, especially my relationship with my dad suffered greatly. Eventually, I had to drop out of school. And then there was the small issue of breaking the law continually, so I was afraid of being busted like some of my friends. Over time, I became increasingly depressed. I had a profound fear of losing my mind. I was very anxious. I was fearful. I experienced what I think people now call panic attacks. At some point in all this, I realized that I was trapped in a lifestyle of bondage. I was a pothead, and it defined me. I felt stuck. I wanted to change, but I had no idea how. I was not one given to dramatic terms, so I never would have said things like, I'm enslaved, I'm in bondage. But I was. I know that now. I knew that I was dealing with life artificially, superficially. I knew that I was a phony. And I knew that I was weak, and I despised myself. But I couldn't change. In spite of all this, I just proudly muddled on as best as I could, month after month, for over 2 years. Can you relate to any of this? I mean, not necessarily to the particular issues that were trapping me, but maybe you're in a place where something is controlling you and you can't get out. Maybe something's gotten out of hand in your life. Maybe it's not even apparent to other people, but you know it. You know something's wrong. You're feeling driven and dominated. Maybe you're trapped in a pattern of eating uncontrollably, followed by purging, and you're ashamed of it. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe you're drinking to excess. Maybe my words earlier about pornography struck you, and stung. But the Lord, He is the deliverer. He's come to seek and to save those that are lost. Lost people like you and me. Looking back now, I can see how He orchestrated events in my life that would combine to draw me out of that pit of destruction. There was the girl that gave me a Bible on my 21st birthday. I didn't believe the Bible was inspired. I thought it was written by men, and men make mistakes, and so therefore the Bible has mistakes. But I read it anyway. I read it trying to find some comfort. It actually brought me more discomfort. But it was on the pages of the New Testament that I first encountered Jesus Christ and read His words, and I was fascinated with Jesus. And then there were the many encounters that I had with Christians, seemingly happening over and over again. One family in particular who demonstrated the gospel of grace to me. I was a mess, and they were very kind to me. Their love made a strong impression. I still revere the thought of them to this day. A faint glimmer of hope was beginning to appear. I can still remember the time and the place. I was at a friend's house in Wheaton, Maryland on an evening, the first Sunday in March 1972. Went back and checked. That was March 5th, 1972. I was by myself in that house and I cried out to God. I said, God, if you're real, Jesus, if you're real, please help me. It was a very simple prayer. Spoken in desperation, though, it was utterly sincere, probably the first sincere prayer I'd ever prayed in my life. I had no theological knowledge. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't even see a Bible until I was a young man. I had virtually no knowledge, but I knew enough to call on the Lord, to cry to Him, and He heard my cry. He inclined to me. He heard my cry, and He drew me up from the pit of destruction and set my feet upon a rock. The Lord, He is the deliverer. Now, mine was a dramatic conversion. It had to be, considering the sin patterns, the addictions that I had been trapped in. Within a week, the drugs and the alcohol that had defined my life and that had held me in bondage were all gone. Interestingly, the thing that had the strongest hold on me was cigarettes, but eventually even that bondage was broken. Sometimes deliverance is immediate and dramatic, but it can also be a long struggle. I learned that there are many things that we look to for refuge, but God is to be our refuge and strength. He's to be the one that we turn to in a time of trouble. All others are false refuges. They're the proud attempts that we make on our own to find peace and rest apart from Jesus Christ, and they don't work. Meanwhile, the Savior stands and invites, saying, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All false refuges are ultimately doomed to failure. But look back at the psalm, because it's essential that we interpret the events of our lives accurately. Notice verse 12. David writes, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see." My iniquities, my sins have overtaken me so that I cannot see. If you had asked me in the middle of my troubles, "Why are you trapped?" I would have pointed to all sorts of reasons, but none of them would have touched on my own sin. It wasn't my fault. My iniquities? I'm just trying to do the best that I can in the midst of this crazy world. Try not to hurt anybody. Try not to bother anybody. Just trying to somehow muddle through and get through. How did I explain the mess that I was in? Well, you know, it's funny as I think back on it. I came up with what functioned to me like truth statements, but they really weren't true at all. It was cliches and lyrics from Psalms and things like, you know, "If it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have no luck at all." Or, "Been down so long, it looks like up to me." Or one I heard, "Once you realize you've been placed on earth to work and suffer, every day's a good day." You know, and you try to get by on things like that. You know, "There must be some kind of way out of here," you know, said the joker to the thief. Well, there wasn't. Wasn't any way out of here. How lame. How pitifully lame. And yet that's how I tried to make sense of the world. But if you had come to me and said, "Do you see any responsibility that you bear in this?" I don't know. We need to ask the question, though. Do the addicted bear any responsibility for their plight? Yes, they do. Psalm 40, verse 12. "My iniquities, my sins have overtaken me." That means they've caught up with me. My condition was the result of my own foolish, selfish choices. Then choices became habits, and habits became chains, and the chains bound me, and I was trapped. So yes, the addicted do bear responsibility. But that does not mean that we should be without compassion. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a man be caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted." You know, the fact is, we are all temptable, and we are all capable of everything that I've talked about today. And if you don't realize that, you're in a dangerous place. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We must be gentle in dealing with people who are trapped. That word there, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore is also used in the setting of broken bones. As if someone has a broken bone, and setting it is going to take strength, but it's going to take great care and patience and gentleness in order to set that bone. Now, there's no room here for self-righteousness. We are all subject to temptation and capable of any sin. So we ought to treat others that are trapped the same way that we would like to be treated. But the fact remains, we are responsible for our sins and iniquities. And if we are bound by enslaving habits, whose fault is that if it is not our own? Humbly taking responsibility for the situation we're in is really the first step to deliverance. But now we must look back at verses 6 through 8 because they are very, very important. The psalmist writes, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" These unusual verses here are actually a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus. We find these words quoted in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And in this prophetic statement, Jesus is talking to his Father, saying that the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament are no longer necessary. Why? Because in his perfect obedience, he says, "I desire to do your will, O God." In Jesus' perfect obedience, he laid down his life as the full, the final, and the complete sacrifice for all sin, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Not sure if David knew what he was writing here in Psalm 40. But this prophecy of the Messiah is really the gospel. Brothers and sisters, tucked away back here in Psalm 40 is a reference to the obedience of the Messiah. And it was an obedience that led him all the way to a cross. A cross on which he would die an agonizing death, not because of anything wrong that he had done, but he would die as a sacrifice for the sins of those who would believe in him and as their substitute, taking in himself the full weight and the penalty of sin. And sin is the great power that binds us. This gospel of the death of Jesus for sin is the power of God for deliverance and bondage, and all evil falls away when the gospel in its all its strength comes to us. The Lord Jesus came to proclaim deliverance to the captives. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. And that is the testimony of David, and that is my testimony. That's a testimony of so many of the people that are here today. Bondages, addictions, sins, enslavements are strong and powerful, but they are no match for the great love and the great power of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the power to be delivered comes from. The Lord, He is the deliverer. The Lord, He is the deliverer. So the Lord has delivered. That's the first major point. Look back and see it and take hope and be inspired from the deliverance he's wrought in the lives of others. But also, the Lord will deliver. The psalm has not ended. David calls on the Lord again in verse 13. He says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Again? Thought he already delivered you once. Yeah. Oh, would to God that it was all over. You see, there are enemies that are still out there. There are enemies that desire my hurt. There are opponents who seek to destroy you and me. And there also remains an enemy within, the power of indwelling sin. I have an ongoing battle with that. I have an enemy within and enemies without. The way it's presented in the New Testament, we have these opponents arrayed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil gain their entrance into our lives most often through our flesh. And so that's why the accent in the New Testament is always on us dealing with our flesh, our sinful natures. By trusting in the gospel, the power of sin is weakened, the power of that enemy within. And it gives us the strength to live lives that can overcome. But we need deliverance today. I need a rescuer today, and I'll need one tomorrow, and I'll always need a deliverer. I'll always need a rescuer. So David calls on the Lord to rescue and deliver him again and again. And he has confidence because he knows the Lord's done it in the past. He'll continue to do it in the future. And it makes it possible for us to live lives of victory. It makes it possible to live lives that are above addiction, not above temptation. And we will still sin, but the power is there for forgiveness and to deliver us from sin's dominion. It's not enough for me to have a testimony of deliverance in the past. I need a deliverer today. I need someone to rescue me today. So David ends with an exhortation and an affirmation, one that we would all do well to emulate. He says in verse 16, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." If you are here today and you are trapped in a habit, there is hope for you. And the hope is found in a crucified Messiah, Jesus. He invites you to turn away from your sin, to take responsibility for it. He invites you to cry out to him. He stands ready to receive all who come to him in faith. Follow the example of David in this psalm by crying out to the Lord, the deliverer. He loves desperate souls. I can testify to that. Help will come as we humble ourselves and ask him for help. And notice also that God usually uses other people to help us. So it behooves us to humble ourselves and ask for help. The pastors here at this church are ready and willing to help you in your time of need. And if you're a guest here today, perhaps you've come with someone. Perhaps it's a Christian friend or relative that you've come with. They also would like to help you. I'm sure the chances are they've been praying for you. Other people helped me. I'm so glad for their help. And for all of us, you know, the Lord wants to use you and me in the lives of others. He wants us to tell others of the deliverance that we have experienced. Perhaps it's not out of the depths of a pit like I experienced. Maybe your pit wasn't quite so deep, but we all need deliverance from a pit. And when we talk about the Lord, our deliverer, in this way, it gives praise and honor to him. Do not hide this testimony. Follow the example of David. Give expression to it in your circle of friends, in your place of business, at your school, and see if the Lord does not use you to put a new song, not just in your mouth, but in the mouths of others.